Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This morning, I want to draw your attention to a topic or a concept that we hear a little bit about, but we often don't think too much about, and that is spiritual warfare. And traditionally, people will turn to Ephesians 6 and talk about the armor of God and the fact that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And we're not going to go to Ephesians 6, but we're going to look at a number of different passages which talk directly about how it is and why it is that we are to battle this spiritual battle. I want to bring you up to speed with what it is that we are meant to be doing as God's children. The title of the message is The Warrior's Ethos, and it's going to be a two-part series on this. But before we get into it, will you join me in praying? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and through your word. And your word has not only informed our minds, but it's changed our hearts. It has caused us to become men, women, and children who love you, who know you, who do battle with their own hearts, who do battle with all that presents itself against you. And we pray, dear Father, that as we hear your word taught this morning, that you would cause it to sink deep into our hearts, that we would be further committed, that our understanding and our perspective of you will be broadened, that you will be made manifest in our minds, in our hearts, and that we will see you with a clearer set of eyes, with deeper insights and deeper understanding. And Father, most importantly, this morning we pray that as we come together, that you, through your Holy Spirit, will work in each of our hearts, that you will further open our eyes, that you'll encourage us, that you'll strengthen us, and that you'll not let us leave this place unchanged. We pray that your word will be driven deep home into our hearts. We pray and ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So obviously we're talking about spiritual warfare, and I did a little bit of research over the week on warfare in general, that which we see in the world, that which we see in the army. And there's a set of truths which really are the basis and the strength for any army. And that is this, that they all have a very specific code of conduct, a set of values, a set of rules that they all follow and live by. The American Army has this one. It is this: I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. And I will never leave a fallen comrade. That's their set of rules. That's their code of conduct, if you like. And because they have those truths which they live by, it therefore means that they live to a higher standard. That is what they wholeheartedly believe and trust in and live by. So when the battle rages, when they're tempted to quit, when they're tempted to run and hide or take cover, when bullets are flying, they remember these values. They have been engraved upon their hearts and minds. They know this inside and out. And when they're away from the battle, do they forget these set of values? No, they don't. They don't forget these values. They take them with them wherever they go. And so you've got to understand this, that these code of values, this ethos that they have, this is what makes them who they are. This is what unifies them. This is what strengthens them. This is what gives them purpose. They are disciplined. They are committed. And they willingly come under the leadership of their commander. And you know where I'm going with this. We too are soldiers. We too are commissioned into the army of God. We as believers are immediately placed into God's army. Whether you like it or not, you're enlisted the moment you are saved. That's a reality that we experience. It is not an option. Paul actually tells Timothy that we are told to wage the good war. He reminds Timothy that he too is a soldier. Ephesians 6, as I said before, we battle a fierce enemy. And we have specific weapons and ways with which to do battle against him. But I want to say today that there is a problem. There is a problem because we know these truths and we understand this. But I think in some senses we have a tendency to give mental assent to the realities of being in a battle. We give mental assent to this. 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul reminded Timothy that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. If you were a commander in the army and you saw one of your soldiers under you, forgetting about the battle, forgetting about the war, he was running off into town, doing whatever he wanted to do, how would you feel about him? You'd be pretty upset. You'd be pretty discouraged. He'd soon get brought into line. But as Christians, we unfortunately forget about these things. We give mental assent to being soldiers, but we really lose sight of this. We get distracted. We get tempted and lured by the world to live our best life now, to make this our home, to bury our roots deep into this world when we're actually citizens of another kingdom. The scriptures tell us that we are to share in suffering as good soldiers. But again, what do we hear from the world and even some churches today? Be healthy, be wealthy, be wise. Fulfill your life now. Be joyful, be happy. Live your best life now. That's what we hear. You see, suffering for Christ, presenting the gospel in all of its beauty, in all of its glory, is never spoken of, very rarely spoken of. If you're experiencing discomfort or a certain amount of pain, if you're going through trials, then some would tell you that there is something wrong with you. But again, if you're engaged in warfare, do you think it's going to be easy? It's not, is it? No battle's easy. No war is easy. It's an interesting concept in World War II. I love World War II history. There was one particular soldier who became a commander. His name was Lieutenant Dyke. You can see this on the Band of Brothers series if you've ever seen that. It portrays it very, very well. He was someone who rose to the position and title and the rank purely because he knew certain people. It wasn't based upon his experience or his skills. His own men soon realized that Lieutenant Dyke knew very little about battle. He understood very little about combat. And when the war started, he would often retreat. He could not be found. He was a coward. And they referred to Lieutenant Dyke as being an empty uniform. He looked the part. Externally, he was a soldier. He was a leader. But internally, he was not there. He was a fake. He was a fraud. He ended up coming unstuck when the battle intensified. He was replaced. They got rid of him. They pulled him out because men were dying all around him. He was an empty uniform. And again, there are many in the church today, many in Christendom, who also are empty uniforms, who are meant to be in the battle, but who are not actually in the battle. The results, they're devastating. You see, when you and I, who were born again, don't battle, when we aren't recognizing that we are engaged in an intense amount of warfare, then the results are devastating. Think of it this way. Think of a soldier who's on the battlefield. He has no camouflage wear. He has no helmet. He has no gun. He has no boots. He doesn't have armor. He has nothing. What's going to happen to him? He's not going to last very long. And that's the picture here of the spiritual soldier, if you like. When Christians don't recognize that they're engaged in a battle, they will never take up their armor. They will not pick up their rifle, because they're busy in town living the good life. That's the problem. Christians struggle. The testimony is shot, literally. But yet the scriptures tell us something very exciting, something very encouraging. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that we have everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've been enlisted into God's army for a very specific and special purpose. And that is not to just be shot at with guns and to be blown to pieces by the enemy. It is actually so that we will stand strong, so that we will be strong soldiers who are immovable, who cannot be shaken, who will not be rattled, who will not give up. There's an amazing picture from the Civil War back a couple of hundred years, the American Civil War. There was a man by the name of Stonewall Jackson. That was his nickname, Stonewall Jackson. A Confederate General, Bernard B., saw him one day. Bullets were whizzing by Jackson, whizzing by. Things were exploding around him. And he stopped and he said to his men, "Look, men, there is Jackson standing like a stone wall. Let us determine to die here and we will conquer." So here's this man who doesn't run. He doesn't hide. He's like a stone wall. He will not move no matter what he faces. And that's what we are called to be. We're called to be stone walls. We're called to be strong, battle-hardened soldiers. So this morning, and I hope we can get through this in time, and I'll say this as a caveat. I haven't spoken here for a while, so I guess I've got more time to give you more information and preach to you this morning. We're going to look at five truths which I want you and I to engrave upon our hearts so that we are the most immovable of soldiers. And the first truth that we need to really engrave upon our hearts and minds is that the war is already won. That is something that we forget. That is something that we lose sight of. The war is already won. And if ever there's a truth that's going to hold you and I in good stead, it's knowing that the end is finished. Our fate is sealed. The war has already been won. Christ has defeated the devil. He's rendered him powerless and he's secured salvation for many. Colossians 2:15 says, "He," that is Jesus, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Colossians 3:2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden." It's secure with Christ in God. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." What's the point? The point is this: knowing that the war is won liberates and emboldens you and I as soldiers. It liberates us, it emboldens us, it strengthens us, it causes us to run headlong into the battle, not being afraid, not running away, not wanting to give up, not hiding with cowardice. Again, from World War II history, there's an amazing picture of this. There was a man by the name of Ronald Spears. He took over from that man we spoke of before, Lieutenant Dyke. He was a man who was very courageous. On one occasion, the lines of transmission were cut, so he decided that the best way to solve the problem was for him to jump the fence and to run all the way through the German-occupied town, reaching the other side of the town, making contact with his fellow comrades. And then, to make things even more interesting, he turned around and he ran back all the way from where he started and reported things. And no one could believe what he was doing. The Germans stopped and looked at him. He was being shot at. And people asked him afterwards, "How is it that you are so brave? And why is it that you are so bold?" And his reply was this: "When the war began, I considered myself dead. I realized I wasn't getting out of this alive." So he looked at his fate as being that which is sealed. Therefore, he what? "It's inevitable. I am going to die, so it doesn't matter how I die." So that emboldened him. That strengthened him. He didn't believe he was getting out of that war alive. So he was reckless. He was cavalier. He was strong. He was courageous. He wasn't self-protecting or self-preserving. He was a powerful soldier and he was someone to be feared. Now flip that the other way for us. Flip that the other way. In every respect, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been born again, your fate and my fate is also sealed. No matter what happens to you on this earth, no matter what happens to us, our fate is sealed. The war for us is won, and nothing will ever change that. So if the battle goes south and we are getting shot to pieces, it doesn't matter in an ultimate sense because the war is won. So this truth ought to embolden us. It ought to strengthen us. It ought to cause us to press on. The war has been won. This ought to give us zeal. Don't you agree? This ought to encourage us. This ought to cause us to want to live for the Lord. That verse we read this morning, I'll read again, verses 57 through to 58. Paul says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers," the therefores, the result that should come from those truths, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see that? Because there is victory, because the war is won, we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This ought to cause us to want to battle God's way, to not give up, to not be found living for this world. So the war has been won, and that truth should fortify us. But the second truth that I want you and I to engrave upon our hearts is this. It's to note that the battle is spiritual. The battle is spiritual. It's not fleshly. It's not worldly. It cannot be battled on a human level, on a physical, tangible level. And I would say this as well, like any form of warfare, the nature of the battle, if it's perhaps jungle warfare or desert warfare or urban warfare or trench warfare, you have to understand where the battle lies and in what context. It's like taking a knife fight to a gunfight. You're not going to win, are you? You have to understand the context of the battle. And we're told from Scripture that the battle is indeed spiritual. It is spiritual. Would say that if we battle on a physical level, then we lose the battle. The battle is spiritual, and that's something that we have to understand. But what precisely does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I'll say this, that our enemy, the devil, is a non-physical spiritual being. He is not flesh and blood as you and I are. He's a spiritual being. So logically then, we can't do battle against him in a physical way. It's spiritual. And I want to expand upon this. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's the sphere of the battle. The battle, therefore, has to be spiritual. It's not physical. The devil, he knows where to strike. He understands that it's spiritual. He aims at us in a very specific and designated place. Where does he aim? He aims here. Your mind. Your mind. And it's always been that way. His missiles, his darts, his bullets, they come whizzing towards us. He doesn't battle on a physical level. He goes straight to the epicenter, the place where he is going to do the most damage. I want to show you this. If you will turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10, we'll see this in verse 3. Again, Paul, speaking of warfare, says this in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." There it is. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." How? In what way? He goes on in verse 5. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." You see the warfare mentality? It's taking things captive, making them a prisoner so they can't escape and do damage. Verse 6, "being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So the battle is spiritual. The battle is spiritual. And the enemy of your soul and my soul goes straight after our mind, our thinking. Because that's where all of our actions come from, right? How we think is how we act. If you want to know what you're thinking, look at how you're acting. If you want to know what you believe, look at how you live. The battle's for the mind, the inner man. You know, it's interesting, in Revelation 20, there's this wonderful picture of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. During that time, Satan is bound in a bottomless pit. After that time, he's released. What does he do? He immediately goes out and deceives the nations and gathers every single person together who's outside of that kingdom of God and deceives them, convinces them. Now get this, he convinces them to go and battle against the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are dwelling in Jerusalem. That is the power of his deception. That is how great it is, to convince the whole world to come against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he does. So we fight errant doctrines. wrong teaching, wrong opinions, but also wrong thoughts. And we'll talk about this in a moment. Everything that is raised against the knowledge of God, everything that is opposed to the scriptures, we do battle against. That is what we are called to do. So we've acknowledged that the battle comes from the devil. He's our enemy. We know that from scripture. Everyone would acknowledge that. But we could ask this question as well. Where else does that battle come from? Is there another place where we're being shot at? Is there another enemy? Are there other enemies? Well, I'd say this, that there are. There are two other enemies, the world. The scriptures tell us that the world is opposed to us. I've just been preaching through John 16 back at church, and we've been looking at the fact that the world is going to hate believers. That's pretty clear. But there's another place. There's another place. It's our own flesh. The scriptures tell us that our own flesh is our enemy. Is our enemy. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but when you get saved, when you are first born again, do you realize that your inner man isn't immediately changed and transformed in the sense of your thinking, your mind? We are born again, we're spirit-filled, but we don't immediately have wonderful thoughts about God. That's a process that has to go on day by day. We don't immediately have the mind of Christ. Yes, we're saved. We understand the gospel, we respond to the gospel, we know truth, but there's still a long process whereby we have to be transformed in our thinking. That doesn't immediately just happen. It's a continual day-to-day battle. It's a continual striving that we must be involved in. That's why Paul urges us in Romans 12:2 to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we do battle on a spiritual level, and the enemy of our souls is after our thoughts, our mindset, our belief system. Our own flesh would seek to deceive us as well, and we're going to look at that in a moment. So we are up against it as believers. We are up against it. And I want to say this as well. At times, we don't identify the true enemy. I said it before, but we can acknowledge that the devil's our enemy. But we don't often see our inner man as that much of an enemy, as someone who would do us much damage. We know theologically that we can say the right words, that the world, the flesh and the devil are certainly opposed to us. But in the heat of battle, there is one who is an ultimate enemy, who is actually a villain, who we often side with and who we often ignore. And I want to look at that in our third point. And our third point is this: we must rightly identify our enemies. If there is a more insidious enemy within us who is going to bring us under, who is going to cause much destruction, then we ought to identify him. We must rightly identify our enemies. There was another very interesting incident that happened in 1944 on the 28th of April. And in the context of friendly fire, there was a nine-day dress rehearsal for the landing on D-Day. Some British soldiers were shelling a certain area, and a bunch of American soldiers decided to cross into that area, not realizing that they were using live ammunition. It turns out that the deaths were so great that they outnumbered the landings, the deaths of those on Utah Beach. 308 people were killed from friendly fire. You see that? Friendly fire killed 308 people. More died that day than they did on Utah Beach on D-Day, June 6. So friendly fire, we have to fire on the right enemy. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, of the most insidious enemy, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Jeremiah understands where the real enemy lies. Your heart will claim to be on your side. Your heart claims to know best, to have your best interests at heart, but our hearts can't be trusted, the scriptures say. Paul knows this. Paul speaks of this in Romans 7. He talks about the fact that the very things that he wants to do, he finds himself not doing. He understands the deceitfulness of his own heart. his heart's own propensity to wander off and to stray from God. But what does our heart do? How does it work? How does it become an enemy? In what way can we identify our heart as an enemy? Well, our heart tricks us into thinking that that thing in our lives, which is causing pain, which is bringing hardship and suffering, discomfort, perhaps a loss of peace, that thing which is bringing that is my enemy. Our hearts point us away. They deflect blame. Think of that boss at work who's causing you grief, your spouse, your child, your sibling, your neighbor, that person who's maybe suing you, that person who mistreats you, that person who deprives you of your rights and takes from you what is yours. Or maybe that one person who refuses to respect you, that colleague who hates you, that one who slanders you, that physical infirmity. As a result of all of those things, we feel pain, hurt, we lose hope, we don't trust people, we have anger, there's sorrow, there's a whole range and gamut of different emotions and responses. Some people seek revenge. Some people go into their shell and become shy and introverted. Some pout, some sulk. Some get revenge. Some turn to alcohol, drugs, sex, all sorts of things. What our heart does is it blames everything else for the reaction and the response that we're having. That's the point here. Think about how we respond when a brother or sister in Christ corrects us on something. We don't often like that, do we? We don't often like that. It often evokes something in us that we don't like. But what our hearts do, and we've got to realize this, our hearts will deflect blame and they'll point us away from ourselves and they will cause us to wage war against the wrong enemy. How does that happen? Turn to Mark 7. I want to show you this. Mark 7, Jesus gives us a great insight into the human heart and how it works and what is actually going on. In verse 15, the Pharisees have accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the ceremonial law, of eating with unwashed hands. Jesus says in verse 15, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And he, verse 20, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Jesus just clarified the theology of the Pharisees. Nothing outside of you can defile you. Nothing outside of you can make you respond the way that you and I respond. No one can make you angry. No one can make you jealous. No one can make you lustful or proud. It's the heart that does that, yet your heart tells you that it's that person who's causing you to feel the way you're feeling. That's the deceitfulness of our hearts. Circumstances only reveal what's going on inside. They only reveal misguided and unbiblical belief systems, wrong desires, wrong motives, all of that. James picks up on that. James says in 4 verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And if you were to ask that in your family sometimes, if you have teenage kids or whatever it may be, what causes the fights between all of you? Well, if she just did this, then there'd be no fight. And if I just had that, then nothing would happen. It happens in families, it happens in marriages, it happens everywhere. We blame our circumstances, yet look at what James says. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So the issue isn't what the other person is or isn't doing, but it's about what our heart desperately wants. The circumstances of life really just give us an opportunity to see what's going on inside. You see, we don't think about life this way, do we? On a human level, the moment something happens, bang, it's your fault. This is what's happened. And what do? We get very busy to rearrange our circumstances, to get everything in order so that this never happens again. But dear friends, it doesn't work that way. doesn't work that way. The response from the heart is simply like a sponge filled with water. You put a little bit of pressure on it and the sponge soon leaks out all of the water. That's what Jesus' point was with that which was in the heart. So statements like, "You make me so angry," are untrue. They're blame-shifting, they're blame-deflecting lies of our hearts. We have to realize that our heart is not our friend, it's not on our side. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Keep watch over your heart. Don't be lulled to sleep by it. Don't be deceived into thinking that everything and everyone else is the problem. The problem is you and the problem is I. It's our heart. But what about our circumstances? So we spoke about the fact that circumstances happen. There is a battle. We are facing opposition. Bad things do happen in our lives. What about them? What role do they play in the life of the believer? I want to look at this by looking at the fourth point. And the fourth point is this, which we must engrave upon our hearts and minds. We must embrace our allies. We must embrace our allies. Those things which are on our side, which are sent for our good, we must embrace them, not reject them. So we've already identified that our hearts are this insidious evil that we have to be careful of and guard and watch and take in hand. They deceive us into blaming everyone and everything else for their reactions and their responses. Our hearts even tell us that our allies are our enemy. How so? How does that happen? And we could say, what is really going on? Very simply put, the trials of life, the circumstances of life, the good, the bad, the difficult, the painful, whatever happens is sovereignly given to you and I by God to give us an opportunity to trust in His commands, to obey His commands. That's where the heart of the battle is. I'm going to expand on this in a little moment, but that's where the battle is. So your spouse and your friend or your neighbor who makes you so angry, how would you ever have an opportunity to love that person had that person not maybe become an enemy, or had that person perhaps not said something which really was like a poke in the eye? Jesus gives us the command to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, who spitefully use us, to pray for them, to bless all men. We would never be able to do that if we didn't rub each other up the wrong way. And think of it this way. If life only ever went in the way which we thought it should go, if it only ever went down smooth street where everything was fine and fantastic, because that's what we want, because we get busy rearranging our lives so that everything's perfect, if it only ever went that way, when would we ever learn to trust God? When would we ever get the opportunity to love enemies as Jesus loved us when we were first lost? We would never have that opportunity. Yet when we are given that opportunity, we look at these things as the most horrible things in the world. But you know what? James tells us that God allows trials and difficulties, that neighbor, that spouse, that friend at work, God allows them to come to give you and I an opportunity to respond to Him in faith, by trusting in His promises, by blessing instead of cursing. That's the point of this. That's where God is going with this. Matt and I, my dear friend who I went to seminary with, we used to say this to one another when someone would come along and maybe say something that was hurtful or unkind and whatever it was. One of us would probably lose perspective a little bit and forget these truths and start to grumble. And one would say to the other, "Well, you know what? God obviously knows you need it." It's bringing that perspective back that God is sovereign and this situation is given to you directly by God because God wants to give you an opportunity to respond to Him by obeying Him through it. Think about Job. Think about Job's situation. This is something I've been thinking through lately. A person's response is God's primary concern. Job was on earth. You know the story very well. God is in heaven. Satan is there with him. They're both looking down upon Job. And there's this, what would you call it, not an argument, but there's a discussion going on about Job's faithfulness. Satan says, "He only obeys you because you've blessed him and you've given him so much, you've hedged him about. Take it away and watch him curse you to your face." So Job is afflicted. He suffers. He goes through all of these things. He knows nothing about what's going on up here. God is looking on. Satan is looking on. All of the angels are looking on. And their primary concern is what? It's how Job is going to respond. Will he trust in me? Will he be faithful? Will he remain strong like a rock in a stream, even though things aren't going well for him? And he did. He did. That's got to be our priority. That's got to be our priority. So that when the battle starts and the bullets start flying and whizzing, that we don't shoot at the wrong enemy, that we don't wage war in a fleshly way after things which we cannot change or sort out, but we can change one thing, and it's us. It's our heart. It's our heart. Again, Proverbs 4:23, just a reminder, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from out of it flow the springs of life, the outgoings of life. It's so important. It's so, so important. So that's the theory of the warfare. That's the theory of identifying an ally. But what does it look like in practice? What does it look like in practice? Well, to answer that, I want to look at the fifth and final point, and that is that we must use the word to wage war. Next week, I want to expand upon this a little bit more, but we must use the word of God, the scriptures, the Bible, to wage war. Take a look at James, and I touched on this a little bit already, but turn to James chapter 1. I want to show you some amazing words there which we really don't capture in the English. We overlook and we don't understand the significance of them. James chapter 1 and verse 2. It says in verse 2, count it all joy. The word is consider. It means to continually think over and over again. Consider it all joy, my brothers, in which circumstances? When you meet trials of various kinds. So the context here is the heat of the battle. It's the conflict. It's the fight. It's the trial. It's the difficulty. It's the moment of testing. Verse 3, why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Another word there is endurance. Now really, I want to look at this word. What it means is this. It's a compound word. It's got a preposition at the start. The preposition means under. And the second word is meno, which means to remain. So that word there, steadfastness, means to remain under. And again, what's the context? The context isn't a day at the beach having a wonderful time. It's a trial. It's suffering. It's hardship. It's the fierce, ferocious battle. We're told here by James to remain under it. Don't run. Don't hide. Don't fight back. Remain under it. That's what we are called to do in the midst of a trial. And he goes on and he says, let steadfastness, let that ability to remain under the trial have its full effect. What does that look like? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you know what? We pray for growth, we pray for change, and we pray to mature and to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And those things are wonderful. You realize that this is how it happens? You don't grow by just learning new information. Your knowledge gets bigger, but you don't grow spiritually. You don't mature until you go through the trials of various kinds and until you actually stay put and remain faithful and honor God with your responses and reactions. And then you come out the other side having matured. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. Recognizing that God has sovereignly seen fit to allow this person to come along and to be rude to you, testing your belief in God's provision. That's the point. Don't we get a lot of opportunities to obey this? Life is filled with it. Yet you and I sin, you and I struggle, and when something happens to us, we're taken aback, we're surprised. How could this happen? And when a believer does it to us, wow, this is amazing. Why would this happen? We're meant to be the church. Yet it's okay for us to sin against God every day and the Lord forgives us. We move on, bang, that's fantastic. But if someone's to sin against us, whoa, that is the worst thing in the world. That's how we think, isn't it? I think like that. And we have to pull ourselves up. But I want to give you an analogy here of this whole idea of viewing life and trials and the battle as a good thing, as a means to grow us. Think of it this way, and I take this analogy from Revelation 2 where there are those who are in Smyrna and the angel comes to them and says to them, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Be faithful, then after X amount of days, some of you will be put to death and I will give you the crown of life. Imagine this. This is probably never going to happen. Imagine an angel from heaven comes down and visits you in your house one day, and this angel tells you tomorrow, I'm going to pick on Ming. Ming, tomorrow, the angels come and he sees Ming, and he says, Ming, in 2 days' time, there is going to be a great trial and testing in your life. You are going to have three people come to you, slander you, accuse you, and hurt you greatly. I want you to remain faithful. I want you to bless instead of cursing. I want you to show them grace, show them kindness. Don't run away from them. Don't attack them. Be faithful and be like the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And after that, I will give you a special blessing. You will grow and you will be strengthened. You and I in that situation, how would we respond to that? Fantastic. You would be excited, wouldn't you? You'd be like, here we go. God has sent an angel. He's watching. This is not a random circumstance or a random event. I'm gonna do my best to obey the Lord. You would be excited about what awaited at the end of that, wouldn't you? About how it was that the Lord was going to bless you. God is watching. He's interested in your reaction and your response. You know what the Word of God says? Every event in life, God is watching. Every event in life, God has given in the same way. You and I just don't have an angel telling us that. We have the Word of God telling us that. See that? Romans 8:28 says that God has caused all things to work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And there are a whole bunch of other scriptures which talk to this truth. But that is the point. God is watching, and God has given us very specific opportunities to obey him and to trust in him. That is what we need to remember. So instead of blaming others, instead of letting our hearts look elsewhere, look here. You can't change other people. Sometimes you can heavy hand people. You can make them submit. You can make them do what you want to do. But it doesn't mean you've changed the heart. It's like the little girl standing at the kitchen table. She's standing on the chair. Her daddy tells her to sit down. And she doesn't. So he forces her down in the chair. Then she turns to him and says, Daddy, I might be sitting down on the seat, but I'm standing up in my heart. You can't change the situation. You can force it sometimes, but the one person you can change is your own heart and your own response. Kind of running short on time here, so I'll press on. But just to give you a picture of this whole situation, there's a wonderful picture of this in 2 Corinthians 10. It's Paul and his thorn in the flesh. If you turn there with me to 2 Corinthians 12. We understand the context here that Paul has seen a vision of heaven. He's seen things which no man could is allowed to utter. He wasn't allowed to utter it. So God sends him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. Verse 9, Paul says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What's the point? Paul experienced the grace of God and the strength of God not by overpowering the situation, not by ridding himself of the thorn in the flesh, not by building up his self-esteem, if you want to say it that way. He experienced the strength and the power of God, and he could actually welcome more trials because he understood their purpose. He understood that God provides strength to remain under, to stand firm, and to come out the other side. That is true strength. The world tells us that Christians are weak, don't they? The world tells us that Christians are weak. We sang of meekness, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meekness, that is power under control. That's what meekness means. When you and I stand strong, when we trust in the Lord, as Paul did, then we are made strong. That is true strength. That is true strength. Again, we're called to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We're called to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we look at that and we think, yes, we hear the world, its philosophies, its ideologies, perhaps the devil whispering in an ear this or that, But the very thing that we need to take heart with here, the thing that we need to be careful of, are the thoughts of our hearts, is the voice of our mind, the very things that we think, the temptations that we have. We need to do battle with our heart first and foremost. We need to take our own thoughts captive. Don't worry about the world so much. Worry about yourself. That is the epicenter of the battle. That's where the battle rages. So I want to leave you with a few thoughts just to take away, and I'm going to expand upon this a little bit more next week. I want to leave you with some thoughts. Number one, always remember that the war is won. The war is won. We've been liberated. We've been set free. This is a heavenly battle. It's not an earthly battle. It's not a worldly battle. We need to have a kingdom-minded warfare, that we don't battle on this level. This is the kingdom of God doing battle with the kingdom of darkness. How we respond means everything. You see, with Job, if Job was to respond poorly, then essentially the devil won the day. It was all about Job's response, his God-honoring response, trusting God. Number two, realize and know that the battle is spiritual. It has to be fought God's way and on God's terms, using his word. That's what we've looked at. And victory is not always identified by the outcome of the battle, but rather it's identified and it's best understood in how we do battle. You think of the martyrs. The battle didn't end well for them, so to speak. They lost the battle, but the war was won. It was all about how they conducted themselves whilst going through the battle. That's where the Lord's concern is. So how we walk, how we run, how we live, how we fight as soldiers, that is the priority. And I would say this finally, to do battle spiritually, we obviously have to know the word. You can't guard your own thoughts. You can't take every thought captive. The idea there is comparing it to the word of God. If you don't know the word of God, how can you take it captive? How can you identify that you were having a wrong thought if you don't know what a right thought is? It's just logic, isn't it? How can we unmask the schemes of the devil, the wrong ideologies of the world, if we don't know what the truth is? That's why we're told in Romans 12:2 to take every thought captive. To take every thought captive. Well, I trust that this has encouraged you. I hope it's caused you to maybe stand strong, to stand firm, to not get lulled into the niceties of this life. We in the West have it easy. Life is pretty easy. Life is pretty smooth sailing. We have every creature comfort imaginable. But we are engaged in a battle. This matters. This is vitally important. I want to charge you and encourage you to realize that you are a soldier. If you are born again and you are God's child, you are a soldier in the army of God. And you and I, we have great responsibilities. It matters so much how we do battle. Let's pray.